Well, good morning again, or good day, or good afternoon, or good evening. That's pretty crazy to be able to preach 2 weeks in a row. It's been a long time since I've done this, so I'm a little, it's like kind of confusing this week. I'm like, wait, I'm preaching again. So here we are again in Mark chapter 9, our passage today, verse 30 through 41. I'm going to go and read it to give us the framework to what we're going to be walking through, and then we'll dive in. Verse 30, it says, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And then he took a child and he put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.' Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, that it is a sharp sword that pierces our souls and shapes us as your people. We pray that your word would bring conviction and strength and encouragement and hope to our lives this morning, that you would shape us as your disciples and your followers. Amen. So have you guys ever wanted to know the future? Anyone want to know what's going on, what's going to happen, what is God doing, and where is Jesus leading us here? I know I have, and I do pretty regularly like to know the future. I'm a planner. You can ask my wife about this. Her not so much. Not to throw my wife under the bus. She's great. But when it comes to planning, I'm the planner of the family. I like to have the plan. I like to know how to get from point A to point B. And I like to know what it's going to look like along the way. What's the most efficient route that we can take? Where are the stops? But more importantly, where are the non-stops? Like, where are we not going to stop along the way? Like to know those things, and even beyond that, what's this trip about? What's this experience about? What's the end result here? What are we after? Like, those are all the things going on in my head. How is this all going to work out? And most of the time, if I'm honest, I'm more concerned about how does this work out for my best interest? How does this work out for my good? What's in it for me? How does it keep me from experiencing difficulty or pain? Or being hard or troublesome, or keep it from disrupting my goals. Those are the things when it comes to wanting a plan and wanting to know how things are going to find out, that someone saturated in what's best for me. So these are all thoughts going on in my head. And the reality is, even if I know the final destination and I know where I'm going, rarely do I know how or what it's going to take to actually get there. And then even on the rare occasion that I do know the destination and I know what it will take to get there, I still have to walk through it. I still have to experience it. Even if I knew my wife wanted to stop 18 times along the way at all these different stops, there would still be a wrestle within me going, that's not really the most efficient way. It's not really what I planned. It's not really what I expected. This is not what I signed up for. And I wanted to go a different way, right? I still have to walk through the experience. See, several years ago, when Patrick and I were in our youthful days, right, we were much younger than we are today. It was the summer before he officially became the lead pastor of Christ Church, and I became the director of Better Days. That summer, we took a trip to Colorado, a backpacking trip to Colorado. And many of you have probably heard this story several times in Patrick's sermons, and you've heard his version of this story because it is that trip that supposedly, like rumor has it, that we were on the side of a mountain overlooking the valley watching the sunset, and I told him that I would follow him wherever I wanted to go in life. It was that story, or so it goes from his point of view. But that's not really how it went down. Regardless, that's irrelevant to what I'm trying to get across today. So just wanted to clear the air. But it was that trip. And on that trip, there was a day that we had set out to summit a mountain. We were going to get to the peak of this mountain. We were with this group of guys, a group of pastors, and our guides had made this plan. We get up early, we have this plan, this is the route we're going to take. And our guides, as best they could, they make their plan, and they tell us, and they kind of share with us, this is where we're thinking of going. And we don't really have a clue. Like, none of us in the group have ever been there. We've never tried to hike up and get to that summit before. So we're like, okay, we're going to follow the guides. We trust you. We don't know fully what we're going to do, what we're doing, so we trust you. Even though we don't really understand what all is going on here. And so these guides, they lead us along the way. And we get to this one part where we kind of veer off the trail, and it's like a 60-degree grade, if not more, of aspen trees. Like the side of this mountain, we're literally climbing up through this aspen grove with loose dirt, and we're slipping and sliding and grabbing every branch and root and twig that we can get to get up to the top of this little section of the mountain. We finally get over it, exhausted. We've gotten there. We've kind of got to the point where we can start hiking up and get above tree line. But of course, once we get above tree line, then it just gets even steeper and the air gets thinner and the rocks get bigger. And we get to this point where we can see the summit, but we're actually probably about another 2 hours at best from the summit. And one of the guys with us starts getting sick. A little altitude sickness, doesn't feel very well, so we have to make the decision together as a group. Say, well, maybe it's time we decide not to go to the summit and we need to work our way back down. Well, our guides decide that it's probably not the best to go back the way we came because we're going to have to go back through that aspen grove and try to get down through that, and that's not a good idea. So they come up with a new plan, kind of readjust the plan. So, you know, it's better to get down. We're going to have to go across the face of the mountain, across the boulders, across the scree field, and then get down into the valley. So at one point, we're literally crossing. And this is how it was in my mind. Maybe it's, you know, things can get exaggerated when you look back. But there was a moment where we were literally a ledge several inches wide, you know, give or take a foot, maybe a little bit less, literally with sheer face, mountain face here on this side, ledge, and then drop off for a few hundred feet on this side. And it was probably about a 10 to 15 foot section we had to get across. Once we got across that, we were good to go. So we work our way, and by God's grace, we all get across with backpacks and all this stuff, and we get down the mountain. We made it, and the reward for making it was this nice, refreshing rest by a small mountain lake overlooking the valley. It was just amazing, right? But it was not quite what we expected the day would go. It was not the outcome we were looking for. So if you had told us at the beginning that, and you told the guides that they had known that this was going to be the outcome, a tough climb through an aspen grove, failing to reach the summit, and then perilously traversing the sheer face of the mountain, they probably would have chosen not to do it, or at best, chosen a different route. See, it didn't make them look very good as guides, putting our lives in danger. So they had to wrestle with that. And then it could be considered a loss because we didn't reach the summit, the pinnacle. We weren't the greatest of hikers that day. So what if God tells us where we're going to go? What if he does tell us the outcome of life or the journey that we're on? Would we still want to walk that direction? Would we still want to go that way? See, here's the truth. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9 says that God's thoughts and God's ways are not our thoughts and not our ways. They're actually much higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And what that means is that even if we knew the mind of God, we knew His thoughts and His ways, we could not understand them. Habakkuk 1:5 says that. Even if I told you, you wouldn't believe it. It's kind of like our current situation to some extent. See, no one saw this coming. At least I don't know of anyone who saw this coming. Let's say if we get through 2020 and we look back 5 years from now, we're like, whoa, that was an amazing, crazy, unexpected time, but God was awesome in that time. So let's say that happens. But if we were to sit at the beginning of this year in January and the Lord were to sit us down and say, all right, guys, you know what? Here's what's going to happen. Global pandemic, systemic racism being brought to the surface, rioting, all kinds of craziness. Here's what 2020 is going to look like. We probably wouldn't understand it. We'd probably kind of sit with a little bit of this confusion. Like, whoa, that doesn't really make sense. See, in our passage today, we have these three different encounters with Jesus and his disciples. And at first glance, it seems that they don't have much in common. Or they're kind of just these random stories shared back to back. But if we look a little deeper, I think we can see a common thread through them. In the first section, in verses 30 and 32, it's Jesus' second foretelling of his death and his resurrection. In the second of three that the book of Mark includes. The previous we already covered a few weeks ago at the end of chapter 8 when Patrick preached about taking up your cross. Right? And the next one is in chapter 10. He says it again. He foretells his death and his resurrection. So what's really interesting about these three accounts of the foretelling, the way Mark records them, is after each foretelling, Mark records the disciples as immediately swinging the pendulum the opposite direction of like what Jesus is actually describing here. And here's what I mean. In chapter 8, he says, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise from the dead, right? But I'm going to die. And Peter pulls him aside and kind of takes authority over the whole situation and says, no, that's not what's going to happen. I rebuke you, right? And then in this one today, he says, all right, here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be handed over and they're going to kill him, but I'm going to rise again. And immediately the next story, we have the disciples arguing about who's the greatest. And then if you go ahead to chapter 10, which we'll see in a few weeks, that right after he says, hey, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, you have James and John going to him and saying, hey, Jesus, can we sit on these thrones in glory with you? Can we be up here in glory? Right, you see the pendulum swing from death and being killed and subjected to suffering to greatness, glory, authority, rebuke, right? They swing the pendulum. See, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, you know, the maker of the heavens and creator of everything, says, hey, here's what's going to happen, fellas. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed by men. But don't worry, God's going to raise me from the dead. He says that to them. They rebuke him, criticize him, argue about being better than one another, and then try to exalt themselves into glory. See, they viewed the passion of Jesus, his death and resurrection, as a ticket of prominence and better position for them. Right? They didn't see and understand. Look at verse 32. I believe this is the point here and the common thread that flows through our stories today. It says, but they did not understand. Jesus told him where he was going. He told them what was going to happen, right? We all want to know, God, what are you doing? What's going to happen? Tell us the end. Where are we headed here? He revealed it. He revealed the journey. He said, this is what's happening. The journey is going to the cross. That doesn't make sense. Not only were they not able to understand, it says in our text today in verse 32, it says that they were afraid to even ask him. So they didn't quite understand it, but they're kind of afraid. And it's probably based off of the previous section where Peter rebukes him and what Jesus did and calls Peter Satan, basically. It's like, I could see this going down. They're kind of arguing like, but did he just say he's going to, I don't get it. Like, he's going to die and then rise. Like, I don't get it, man. We should go ask him. And then Peter's like, hey, good luck with that, fellas. Hey, yo, go ask him. And they're like, oh, yeah, good point. Yeah, probably not. So they're afraid to even ask him because they still do not understand the way of Jesus. They didn't understand the way they were going. And they didn't understand the way to the cross. And we can't fault him. We can't fault them fully for this, right? We're the same. We lack understanding of how God operates and why God operates. We all do it. If God were to say he's going to do it this way or that way, most likely, 99% of the time, we'd be like, that's probably not the best way, Jesus. I mean, there can be another way, right? See, I'm going to do really great work. If God were to say, I'm going to do really great work in you, but here's what it's going to cost you. If I'm going to do really great work in you and through you, but you know what? You're going to have to go through a crisis to experience that. And we'd probably push back against that. See, their master, rabbi, teacher, Messiah was being delivered into the hands of men. In which, in side note here, is the great irony. There's a bunch of irony in these three stories here that Mark brings out in the way he writes it. So the Son of Man, was going to be delivered into the hands of men. Men were going to kill a man, right? But this man was God. And you can't kill God. So 3 days later, he would rise. So that doesn't make much sense. It's not the way we would plan it. And as Patrick covered already a few weeks ago, the way of the cross is the way of Jesus. And the way of the cross goes against our pride. It goes against our self-protectedness and entitlement and conquering nature. The way of the cross is hard to understand. So that sets the tone for the next two stories in verses 33 through 37 and then 38 and 41. And these stories are a practical demonstration of the disciples literally failing to understand Jesus' teaching and the way to the cross. Have you guys ever been, the answer for me is no because I'm an only child, but if you had a sibling, have you ever had that moment where you're arguing or bickering with your sibling or maybe whispering with your sibling about some situation that maybe you shouldn't and your parents kind of walk around the corner so you get quiet and you kind of whisper together? And then you're like, okay, good. We don't want mom and dad to know about this. And then later on at the dinner table, you sit down and dad's like, so what were you arguing about, guys? And you're just like, what? So I overheard something earlier. He's like, I would like to hear more about that. What exactly were you saying? That's exactly what we have going on in this next section. And that moment, that confirmation, we're like, we probably shouldn't have really been talking about that. So the disciples are walking with Jesus down the road, right? And they're in the back and they're kind of arguing and bickering about who's the greatest. And Jesus, when they get to the house, he calls them out. And of course, they confirm their guilt by staying silent. Like, don't say anything, maybe he won't know exactly what we were talking about. But of course, Jesus is God and he knows everything. So he's like, hey guys, come here. If anyone wants to be first, can you imagine at that moment, like, he does know what we were talking about. Dang it. If anyone would want to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He looks at him, he's like, hey guys, do you want to be great? Is that what you want? Do you want to be first? Do you want to win at being a disciple? Well, let me show you the way to greatness here. You see, these guys thought Jesus was the way to greatness for them. Right? They had this misunderstanding. Well, they follow Jesus, then they're going to be sitting at the thrones of glory, and they're going to be great in this kingdom, right? And they thought because they were with him, he's going to promote them above everybody else. And so then they start thinking, well, if we're going to be promoted above everybody else, then who's the best among us? Like, well, I'm better than you. Like, you know, I stayed up praying a lot more than you did last night, John. So, yeah, I think I'm a little better. So they're in this conversation about who's better. And here's the irony again in all of this, is that the way of greatness in the kingdom of God is walking with Jesus. That is the way to greatness. The greatness does come from following Jesus. However, they didn't understand what that meant. See, they lacked the understanding, again, of the way to the cross. One commentator, James Edward, he said this. This is really stuck out to me. He says, at no point does the way of Jesus diverge more sharply from the way of the world than on the question of greatness. At no point does the way of Jesus diverge so sharply from the way of the world than on the point of greatness, on the question of greatness. See, notice that Jesus doesn't reject the idea of greatness. He doesn't tell them to be great or desiring for greatness is wrong. He redefines it for them. He shows them a different way to greatness with Him. Death and resurrection, putting others before yourself, laying your life down for the sake of others, being servant to all. A servant to who? To all. Right, everybody. You serve. Serving, not for our sake, but truly for the sake of the other, is the way of the cross. It is the way of Jesus, and it is the way to greatness in the kingdom. To serve others. See, Jesus didn't come to conquer the Roman Empire and set up the 12 disciples as His great warrior heroes. He came to be handed over to the hands of men, killed, humbling Himself as a servant, and then resurrected by the power of God conquering death forever. Philippians 2, 3 through 11. Check it out. He humbled Himself by becoming a servant, dying on a cross. It's the way of Jesus. And that's the way that it says in verses 10 and 11 that He's exalted above everybody. So in so doing, He embraced the least of these, right? This moment in this picture, He says, guys, come here. Here's what, if you want to be first, you need to be last and servant of all. And then He takes a child and He puts the child on His lap and He embraces the child. It says He embraced the child. And He said, if anybody wants to welcome this child, or if you welcome and embrace the child, you welcome and embrace me, and you welcome and receive and embrace the Father, the one who sent me. When you embrace the weak and the needy and the outcast, you embrace this child, when you do this, you embrace me. And then you embrace the Father. James Edwards, the commentator, also said, nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving. And no vocation affords the opportunity to give more than being a servant. See, what's so beautiful about this misunderstanding or this misunderstood kingdom principle is that any one of us can be great in the kingdom. Any one of us can, no matter how gifted we may be, no matter how much theology we know, no matter how privileged or non-privileged we are, every believer and follower of Jesus can experience this greatness through serving others in the most common and most simple of tasks. Like He says later on, in serving a cup of water to a fellow disciple. See, the humble tasks, the simple acts of humility and service to others is the essence of Jesus. And it's the primary way, Philippians 2, right? The primary way in which we imitate and fulfill His mission. Luke 22, verse 27, Jesus says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Right? He paints the picture. This is your idea of greatness. Right? The one who is getting served is the great one. Then He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. I am the King of Kings. I'm the one who serves. And here's where they missed it. Not only did the disciples misunderstand what it means to be great in the kingdom, they misunderstood who truly is the greatest. They're back there arguing and bickering about which one of them is the greatest. So Jesus says, anyone who's going to be first, who's going to be the greatest, must be last and servant of all. Revelation 22, I am the first and I'm the last. Revelation 1:8, I'm the first and I'm the last. Isaiah 44, 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, Jesus, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There is no one before Jesus, and there is no one after Jesus. He is the last. So if you want to be first, you have to be last. Well, there's no one more laster. There's no one beyond Jesus. He is the last. He is the final say. So not only that, Jesus is the only one who has laid down his life in service to all people, that all who call upon him may have eternal life in knowing the Father. He is not only the last, he's the only one that has served all. So none of the disciples were servants to all. None of the disciples ultimately will be the last. Only Jesus is. So not only did they misunderstand the way in which they were to live towards others in order to experience the greatness of the kingdom, they misunderstood who truly is the greatest. It's the one they were following. He's the greatest. Let us not make the same mistake. Let us not seek to be served by others and find our greatness in who we're around or anything else. May our greatness be marked by humility and service for others, embracing them as God has embraced us in Christ and exalting Him. Exalting Him, the name of Jesus, above all others, because He truly is the greatest. In our last section this morning, it's kind of an interesting little passage here, but it's kind of, I think it's somewhat fitting for our culture and the church in America. So you have John, who, kind of a side note here, John, who was known as the disciple who Jesus loved. In the gospel account, he paints, in his own gospel account, paints himself out to be pretty great. But Mark shares this story, and he only calls John out. He says, John says this, right? And this is in verse 38 there, I believe. Only John says this. So he kind of brings to light, well, John, who is the disciple that Jesus loved, and he's the guy that beat Peter to the tomb, and he's the great disciple, that even John himself is not perfect and still misunderstands Jesus. So he tells Jesus about this unnamed exorcist, right? This demon caster outer guy. It's like, oh, we saw this demon caster outer guy over there, like casting out demons, and I told him to stop. He was like casting out evil forces in people's lives and doing it in the name of Jesus, promoting the name of Jesus, which that seemed like a good thing, but you know what? It's not. And we're going to have to question John, why? Why would you tell him to stop? Why do you think that's not a good idea that he was doing? And his answer in verse 38 is, because he was not following us. Not following us. He wasn't with us. He wasn't walking in the same group, or he wasn't a part of the same church as us. He was a part of that other church across town that's, you know, that church across town that's pushing back darkness, promoting the name of Jesus and changing lives. Yeah, he's a part of that church, but he's not a part of our church. So you notice John doesn't say he's not following you, Jesus. He said he's not following us. He's not with us. So he's like, I had to tell him to stop. See, again, the irony here, so much crazy, awesome irony. The irony here is that John was telling a guy to stop doing the very thing that Jesus' hand-picked disciples could not do in last week's passage. Cast out a demon. Last week we covered this reality that the disciples were insufficient for the task at hand of casting out this demon in this boy. And here's a guy over across town that's casting out demons in Jesus' name. And John's like, no, 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 you can't do that. So you kind of have to think, all that entitlement and that sense of, well, you need to shut down. Well, you know, that sense of being better. You see that coming out in that reality, and it's pretty crazy. I know. But how often do we point out the distinctions and the differences in others in the church? Or in different churches, rather than celebrate the fact that Jesus' name is being proclaimed, that the kingdom of God is being advanced, and that people really are being set free from demonic forces? Is it about our church? Is it about our way of doing it? Is it about our t-shirt and our brand and our logo? And people following us? Or is it about the kingdom of God and the glory of the name of Jesus? See, making known of Jesus' name is far more important than the distinctions and the calling out of Jesus' followers. Sure, others may look different than us. They may talk different than us. They may have different liturgies. They may meet in different locations and wear different clothes and even be of different nationalities and races. They may not follow Jesus exactly the same way that we follow Jesus. However, if the gospel is being preached, if Jesus is being exalted above everything else, if the kingdom of God is being advanced and the forces of evil are being cast out, then let's rejoice with them. Let's celebrate and let's encourage and empower and champion them. Let's not try to stop the work of God through them. See, let's walk the way of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12, therefore, Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Paul says again in Philippians 1, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? John, do we tell him to stop, John? No, only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. See, Jesus is being proclaimed. Demonic forces are being cast out. Lives are being transformed by the power of God. No matter the differences or the distinctions, whether or not they're part of our inner circle, God is greater than all of that. If they're not against us, Jesus says, if they're not opposing us and stopping us from proclaiming this way of life, this message of hope, this gospel truth, then they're for us. They're just different. So this morning, church, I hope that we can learn the way of Jesus. In all of our misunderstandings of things, he's teaching us. That's the other truth in this. At the very beginning, it says Jesus goes into Galilee, but he doesn't want people to know that he's there because he doesn't want the crowds, because he wants to teach his disciples. These are teachable moments. And so in our misunderstandings, Jesus and his grace teaches us. So may we be taught and walk the way of the cross. May we experience the death and the resurrection that the life of Jesus brings to us and respond with humility and service to others, taking the back seat, not trying to push our way up to the front, seeking recognition and status as Jesus followers. But may we embrace those around us, care for and love others, even in their distinctions and their differences, and attempt to stop. Let's not attempt to stop the kingdom of God from advancing, but let's encourage it and promote it and support it and see Jesus' name exalted above all other names because he truly is the greatest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the power of the message of the gospel. God, thank you for the power of the message of the cross. The way of the cross, that though the cross brings suffering and pain and death, it is the way to receive and experience resurrection and power and glory and life. And God, we ask that you would give us grace and wisdom and discernment and humility in our misunderstandings. In our misunderstandings of the way you've called us to live. And would you help us, God, to learn, to grow, and to walk faithfully as your people here on this earth. Amen.